The following message is from Temple Bible Church. For more information about the church and its ministries, visit www.templebiblechurch.org.
So if you're new to TBC, we sponsor goers all over the world, and a couple of those are Travis and Amy Smith. Are they in this room this morning somewhere? Here they are. Can y'all stand up real quick? And great to have them here with us, with our family. And along with Hannah and Hudson, Malachi, Evangeline, Atticus, and Maximus. I know the whole family is a part of this, so we appreciate you and your family and what you all do to serve the body here, but also abroad as well. So you guys are going to turn today to Exodus chapter 33. And last week we talked about the golden calf incident, and today we're going to talk about its ripple effects. Now, God tells Moses in today's chapter that he will honor his word by allowing them to go to the promised land. And it says, he says he's going to send an angel that's going to go before them, and that he's going to drive out their enemies. But then God says that he will not be going with them. So God says that he will give them his blessings, but he will take away his presence. So what if God made the same offer to you? What if he offered you all the blessings of life, but took away his presence? Would that be okay with you? How would you respond to that? Well, how would the Israelites respond to this proposition? Look at verse 1 of chapter 33, where it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the ites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So even though they committed idolatry and they worshiped this golden calf, God says he wants Moses and the people to leave Sinai and go to the promised land, and he says that he will even send an angel to go with them, driving out all the people groups that occupy the land. Now, it sounds positive, but there are at least some hints that things are not okay between God and the people. God and the Israelites had become distant. In verse 1, God referred to the Israelites as the people rather than my people. Secondly, earlier in Exodus, God had referred to angels or an angel as my angel, indicating the angel represented God's presence. Some even believe that whenever it says angel of the Lord, that it was Jesus before he had taken on human flesh, a human body. Now God says, "I will send an angel." There doesn't seem to be anything special about this angel. It doesn't have a name. It's just your run-of-the-mill junior varsity angel. And then at the end of verse 3, God drops this bombshell. "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So God says he's not going to go with them as they go to the promised land. Now, this does not mean that, you know, you all go ahead and I'll catch up with you later. God's not saying, "I just need a little breather after the golden calf incident." He says, "I'm not going to go with you to the land that I've promised to you." God had just laid out all the plans for the tabernacle, and now he's saying there will be no tabernacle. Now, there's some irony here, because why did they make the golden calf in the first place? Well, they wanted to make God's presence more tangible, but because of their idolatry, God's going to remove the thing they were trying to access, which is his presence. You know, some Israelites might consider what God is saying and see it as a good proposition. You know, we still get the promised land, we get our own guardian angel, we get the milk and the honey from the promised land, but we don't have to deal with the presence of God. We'll take that. Some might think that. Now, what if you were offered a similar deal? If you come to Christ, you still get forgiveness, rescue from hell, divine protection, an amazing spouse, a good job, and good health, but you don't get God's presence. Would you take that deal? I think, sadly, that many would. This might be the posture in which some of us already live. We want the blessings from God, but we don't want God's presence. I think some even see Jesus as a good luck charm. Whenever people in the news or people that are notorious figures, you know, when they say they come to know Christ or start following Jesus, I always pay careful attention to see kind of how they live afterwards. Because oftentimes it seems like they're just trying to co-opt Jesus, maybe to have greater success or maybe help them out in some area of life they're struggling with. But the question is, do they really want Jesus, his presence, or do they just want his blessings? You know, many want a Savior, but they don't want to serve him as Lord and King. They don't want his presence. There's another way, I think, in which we in our church circles can keep God at arm's length. In a church like ours, it's easy for us to get caught up in knowledge about God rather than knowing God. And listen, doctrine and knowledge, understanding, those are all important things. But we also need the presence of God through the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need them to stay together. J.D. Greer says it like this. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. If you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have the Spirit and the Word together, you grow up. If we only chase after God's presence but don't know God's Word, our life's going to lack substance and we're not going to be grounded. If we know the Word but don't seek His presence, we're going to have a dry, stale spiritual life. If we desire God's presence and seek His Word, this is how we truly grow. So we cannot use our knowledge, just chasing after knowledge about God, if we don't truly seek to know God in a real personal way. And so how would the Israelites respond to God giving his blessings but withholding his presence? Look at verse 4. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now what is all this talk about ornaments? Well, many believe it relates to idolatry. So what did they use to make the golden calf? They used jewelry. It's what led them into idolatry. But there's also a practical element here, because people usually wear jewelry when they are doing what? When they are celebrating and maybe going out, having fun, right? And it's time to celebrate and party if you're wearing something like that. If you're sad and in mourning, you're probably not putting on the jewelry. You're not doing that. You're not wearing the ornaments, as they say here. When I read this, I think of the first two Beatitudes. What are they? Well, the first one is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We covered the Sermon on the Mount a few months ago, and we talked about this. We said how poor in spirit does not mean poor, like literally poor in a physical way, but it means when someone recognizes they have an impoverished spirit before God, they have nothing they can offer God truly, then this is where we need to be. This is where our spiritual journey with God begins. And the people are realizing here that they are truly poor in spirit, and so the gold, the flash, they're taking that stuff off and truly coming before God as if to acknowledge, yes, we have nothing to offer you. And then the second beatitude is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted." And we see that here as well. They recognize their sin and they mourn because of it. This seems like this is genuine repentance. So it says, when they heard this disastrous word, they mourned. They're sad because God won't go up with them. And this is an encouraging sign, I believe. It indicates they seem to value God's presence over his blessings. And I think this seems like genuine repentance. Now, it's interesting if you track their relationship to this gold jewelry, how it serves as a barometer for their spiritual state. Because they took off these earrings to make this golden calf, using their wealth to turn against God. And now they're taking off jewelry so they could mourn God's absence. Later in the book, they're going to use that gold to build the tabernacle so they can worship God. And so the reaction of the Israelites is a good reminder for us that we need to love God more than we love his blessings. And listen, there's a lot of blessings to salvation. There's the blessing of repentance, being able to turn from sin, the blessing of forgiveness, receiving pardon for our sins, the blessing of sanctification, growth in godliness, There's the blessing of adoption, getting rights and privileges of a child of God. There's the blessing of perseverance, blessing of glorification, the gift of eternal life. And listen, these are all great blessings. But they still aren't the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing is God's presence. Presence is the point of Christianity. Think about it. What kinds of questions do we often ask about heaven? If you have kids, what kinds of questions do your kids ask about heaven? They often ask questions like, you know, what's it going to look like? What are we going to do? How big will my mansion be? And listen, that's the wrong focus. The mansion idea is based on a misconception of John chapter 14. In John 14, 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And some translations use the word mansion instead of rooms, but room is a better translation. So spoiler alert, you're getting a room, not a mansion. And this idea comes from Jewish tradition, because if you're engaged in the room here, then and you're about to get married, you may not like this idea, but back then when a Jewish son would get married, they would build a room onto the side of the father's house. And so the big deal about heaven is that we get to live with the Father. We get to be present with God. Whenever we think about heaven, most of us value the place of heaven over the person who will be there. We ask things like, you know, what's it going to be like? But God's going to be there. Yeah, I know that. But what's it going to be like, we say. We're more curious about the trappings of heaven than we are about the person who made it. And so concerning heaven, we value place over person. But when you think about this life, we actually do it the right way, I think, in this life. We flip it. We get it reversed in this life. When you think about relationships, people that you know here in this life, when I think about my students, I serve as the high school pastor here primarily at TBC, and whenever I think about my students, whenever we plan an event here at TBC, the event is secondary, because you know what they care most about, and it's what? It's who is going to be there. And if their friends aren't going, they're not going to go. It doesn't matter what we're doing. If their friends are going to be there, they're going to be there. If they're not, they're not going to be there. And so when it comes to this life, we often, I think, get it correct, where we value just being with people, being present with people, and the activity and the place is secondary. But for some reason, when it comes to heaven and God, we get it reversed, and we value place over the person. Now, you know who has taught me a lot over the years about presence? My dog, Maple. And this is our golden retriever. We got her during COVID. Anybody have a COVID animal out there? You got an animal during COVID? I see some hands out there, I think, maybe. And so she's taught me a lot about presence, just being present. And she just loves to be with us. It doesn't matter what we're doing. She wants to be a part of it. My wife could be in the kitchen doing some things in the kitchen, and she's just underfoot, almost trips over her a lot of the time. My kids really struggled on our trip to Canada a couple of weeks ago. We went to Canada for a couple of weeks, and they're away from her for 2 full weeks, and they really struggle with that. My kids did. When my daughter would see another golden retriever on our trip, she just had to go over and pet it. And she would make this interesting statement. She would say, "I need to recharge my golden retriever battery. I need to feel the energy," she said. And like, as if by petting another one, she was somehow tapping into some kind of golden retriever matrix, feeling the presence of our dog Maple as she did it. And my kids just love being with her, and she loves being with us. Whenever we got back from our trip, we go to my in-law's house to pick her up, and we've been gone for 2 weeks. My in-laws said that she like laid at the threshold of the door for like 3 days. Waiting for us to return. And once we didn't return, she like just gave up and decided to go lay somewhere else in the house. So we come back to their house, And she is going crazy. Never seen her this crazy when we've been gone for a while. Just leaping all over us and licking us and just so happy, so excited to see us. And I really think she thought we were never going to come back and get her. And even now here in Temple, if we come and go a lot throughout the day, several times throughout the day, you know, come back to the house and depart again, come back and depart again, especially if we leave her at night, that's when she gets in trouble. That's when the knives come out. And she goes and she finds something to chew on, and she'll leave these, you know, little things in our living room that she's chewed up as if to say, you know, this is what I want to do to you next time you leave me, right? And so there's this element where she just longs to be in our presence. And the question is, do we desire the same with God, just to be in his presence? If you reflect on your most joyous moments in life, they're usually about relationship as opposed to the place or the thing that you're doing. So why would heaven be about the place and not the person of God? If you had all the trappings of heaven without the presence of God, it wouldn't be heaven. What makes it special is the person and the presence of God. And the Israelites know this. What makes their journey to the promised land worth it? Well, it's not seeing God's promises kept. It's not being led by an angel. It's not seeing their enemies driven out. It's not the milk and honey. It is God's presence with them. And so look at verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Now, at first, this section seems kind of out of place, because God has told the people that he won't go with them, and so they repent. And how does God respond to that? Well, we're left hanging in suspense, because these verses seem like a change of subject, but they're not a total change of subject, because God reminds us there is one man who could come into the presence of God, and it's Moses. So Moses would go outside the camp to the tent of meeting. And this was not the tabernacle, because it sounds confusing, because later in Exodus, the inner structure of the tabernacle was also called the tent of meeting. So this was not that. The tent was outside the camp, but the tabernacle would be at the center of the camp later in Exodus. So why would this tent be so far outside the camp? Well, they're still under divine judgment, so God would not dwell with them. But for those who wanted to, they could still go to that tent and seek the Lord. And I think this is a glimmer of God's grace, that even though he says, I will not go up with you, he still provides a way. And he still provides a way for them to, for those that are moved by the Lord, to go out to this tent of meeting, and they could still find a way to somewhat dwell with him. Now, the scene here is powerful, because Moses would leave the camp and he would walk out to this tent. And when the people would see it, they would rise up and they would watch. Their eyes would follow Moses until he entered into that tent. And this cloud pillar would descend, standing at the entrance. And when they saw this, they would stand at their tent doors, just worshiping God. I think what you see here is there is a longing in the people for God's presence. They've been told, I'm not going to go up with you. And they're looking at Moses and they're seeing how he talks with God and communes with God. And they're longing for that for themselves. This is why I think this is genuine repentance. Look at verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. You see here how Joshua, the assistant to Moses, is leaning on his mentor Moses here, and he is communing with God in the same way that Moses is. So Moses leaves the tent. Joshua goes in and does the same thing Moses does. This is one of the most incredible statements in Exodus, that Moses would commune with God as a man speaks to his friend. And listen, face-to-face does not mean Moses could see God, because just a few verses later, it says, "Man shall not see me and live." It's really a figure of speech showing that Moses and God had this direct communication. But we can't downplay the personal element here, because it shows they had this deep fellowship. So this special connection to Moses wasn't just for Moses, this is also for the people. So even though God said he would not dwell with them directly, they could be comforted knowing that God would meet with Moses, their mediator. There was still a point of contact with God through Moses. As we read this, we might feel envious towards Moses, but we don't need to feel that, because we don't have to go outside the camp today. We have access through the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you are the tent of meeting. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays this for the Ephesians. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. From the moment that you and I receive Christ as Savior, we are the place of God's dwelling, and we can have direct communion with God. And so what does it mean to have friendship with God? We know that God speaks to us through his word, but it's not just this one-way communication. It's two-way, because in our prayers, we can express our love for God. We can confess sin. We can share our worries. We can ask God for help. We can speak with God like a friend. This past Wednesday, I took some students to Austin. We do this Austin day trip. We go do some paddleboarding and kayaking, and then hang out at a park until evening, and then head back to Temple. And on the way back, a young man who's sitting in the van, in the passenger seat of the van I was driving, he just said, "I have a question." He says, "So how do you pray?" And we had this little short conversation about, like, me just sharing, like, here's some ways in which I pray, you know, praying through the scriptures, or other ways in which I was sharing with him that I pray and talk to God and try to make it very simple for him. Because sometimes we overthink it, and we try to make it super complicated. And it says here that he would talk to God like a friend. And I think because of Jesus, you and I can come to God in a similar way and talk to God and share things with God like a friend, as it's described here. Now, if you were one of the Israelites standing at the door of your tent and you're watching from a distance as Moses is communing with God, you might be wondering, what are they talking about inside that tent? What must it be like to be a fly on the wall of that tent? Well, we don't have to speculate, because the next two verses, a couple of verses, tell us. Look at verse 12. It says, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people.' And he said, 'My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest.'" Moses sounds like a tough negotiator. He says, you tell me to bring up the people, but you've not told me whom you will send with me. And if it's not you, God, then who is it going to be? Now, God did tell him in verse 2 that he'll send an angel to go with them, but it sounds like Moses wants to know which angel. Will it be one of the high-ranking angels with a name like Gabriel or Michael, or one of those rookie angels with just a number? So Moses seems to want more than an angel. He wants God's presence to go with them. And I think we can break Moses' prayer into three different parts. The first is Moses requesting help as a mediator. I believe that we should allow the Bible to shape our prayer life. And so what do we see here? Moses' prayer is based on the things that God has already revealed, and he repeats God's words back to him. He says, "God, you told me that you know me by name, and I have found favor in your sight." And then he says, If that's true, then please show me your ways. It reminds me of, for those of you that have kids, your kids will often say things to you like, no, 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 but you said, and they will point back to something you said previously and bring that into the discussion that you're having currently. And that's kind of what Moses does here. He's pointing to what God said previously. And Moses here is asking for God's help in his role as mediator. And this is really a great leadership prayer for us. Because in whatever roles God has called us to lead, we can pray that God will show us his way as we lead. And we can base prayers on promises that God has already made, things he's already revealed. You can base your prayers on the promises he has already made to us. And then Moses reminds God, he says, consider too that this nation is your people. They're not just my people. They are your people. And this makes God's response interesting because when God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest, the you is singular, not plural. God promises to help Moses with the burdens of leadership, but God still did not say he would go up with the people. And so this explains Moses' response. Verse 15, where Moses requests help for Israel, where it says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses makes this rather strange statement. He says, if your presence will not go with me, but God said that he would be with Moses. So why does Moses say this? Well, Moses, I believe, sees himself as so connected to the people that if God isn't going with the nation, it's like he's not going with Moses. If the nation doesn't have your presence, then we don't want to go, Moses says. Now, this wasn't blackmail. He's not trying to blackmail God. He had a serious reason for saying this because he knew the Exodus was part of God's plan to bring salvation to the world. And for that plan to materialize, God had to be at the center. God's presence is what made them distinct as a people. If they got all the benefits of God without God, then they're no better off than Egypt. If you think about the people of Egypt, they had all the wealth and prosperity anyone could ever want or imagine. As far as the world is concerned, they had everything going on for them, the Egyptians. But if the Israelites get all the benefits of God without God, they're no better off than the nation they just left. They're no better off than any other nation in the world, because there wasn't anything inherently special about Israel. They didn't have land. They weren't wealthy. They didn't have their own culture. They had been in slavery. They weren't righteous. They couldn't keep the most basic commandments. All they had as a nation was the presence of God. And if you take that away, they're just like every other nation. This is where I believe we get a glimpse of the gospel, because God now agrees to go up with the people. Now, why does he do that? Well, it's not based on their good behavior. That's not really changed a whole lot. Just like we aren't saved by our good behavior. God agrees to go because he was pleased with their mediator, Moses. The love of God, the love God had for Moses was extended to Israel. This is a great picture for us of salvation, because salvation is based not on our merits, but on the merits of our mediator, Jesus Christ. God the Father delights in the Son, and by extension, he delights in us. You know, sometimes we can feel down and depressed at how much we fail God. We can feel just the gravity and weight of our sin struggles, even as a Christian. And we start to wonder, how could God ever be pleased with me? God is pleased with Jesus, so he is pleased with anyone who trusts in Jesus. And so Jesus is our mediator. Moses was their mediator. He's still an imperfect mediator, but it's like a shadow that God weaves into the story for us to see. The coming Christ, the mediator that we would need to rely upon for salvation. So now that God has said yes to this request, Moses feels emboldened. You can just feel his chest kind of inflate and kind of poking out as he is asking God requests, and God is granting his request in this tent of meeting. And so now he asks for something big in verse 18. Moses requests help to know God. Look at verse 18. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So Moses wants to know God fully and see him in all of his glory. And it's an understandable request. I mean, think of all that Moses had seen up to this point. He'd seen the burning bush, plagues of Egypt, parting the Red Sea, this pillar of fire and cloud. He had seen food fall from the sky, but he had never fully seen God. Now, to be clear, God doesn't really have a face, arms, or back like we do. But I'll introduce a big word to you. This is called anthropomorphisms. What that means is that when God's describing himself, he'll often use human terms to help Moses and us understand aspects of God. But he doesn't truly have a face like we have a face, or arms, or a back like he is written here. But it reminds me of during COVID, when we couldn't see people's faces for a while. And if you met someone during that season of time, like it could be someone at the grocery store, or someone even here at church, or maybe someone at a bank somewhere. And if you met someone during that time and you don't really know what their face looks like and you see them just a mask on, your brain would try to fill in the gaps. Did you ever do that, or was it just me? Like, you would look at their forehead, their hair, their eyes, and try to imagine like what the rest of their face must look like. And your mind would try to imagine those things, and you couldn't help it. It was like when it was over and the mask came off, many times I would think, yeah, that's not what I pictured. Now, not like in an offensive way, and I wouldn't tell them that, but it's just I was completely off, right, and how they really looked. And so Moses has been communicating with God, but he's never seen his face, never seen his glory. He's been trying to fill in the gaps. Like, what is God really like? And so he makes this request of God. I don't believe it's a sinful request, because God gives him a glimpse. The desire of Moses echoes the desire of Israel when they made the golden calf. Both wanted God to be more tangible. But here's where it's different. Aaron and the people did it on their terms. Moses is doing it on God's terms. He asks to see God's glory, and God says no. And he says, "If you see my face, you'll die." This reminds me whenever we recently experienced the solar eclipse. And this photo comes to you courtesy of Matt Brandon, who goes here. And how many times do we hear people, the experts tell us on TV and stuff, if you don't have the proper eyewear, don't stare at the sun. We just heard this over and over again. Isn't that one of the first things you learn as a kid? Like, I think we learned that in the first few years of life, right? But I had this special eyewear. What, you guys didn't keep your glasses? I'm ready for the next one. But when I was out, we're at Lions Park watching this eclipse about to take place. And I kept doing this thing where I'd put the glasses on, I'd look up at the sun through the glasses, and I'd see how far we have left to go. And as we're getting close to where it's almost full eclipse, we're down to a sliver, just a sliver of sun left. And when I would take the glasses off, my surroundings didn't look all that different. I was like, man, this is incredible. Like, it looks like it should be almost dark, but it's still broad daylight right now. And then now we're down to like the final dot. Like, I'm looking through the glass, all I can see is just this tiny little dot of sun. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, surely, you know, what do the experts know? Surely I can stare at the sun now. And I take off the glasses, and I look up, and I felt my eyes begin to burn. I had to look away instantly. And it wouldn't be until that last dot disappeared that you could finally see that beautiful aura around the sun. You know, I even knew someone who decided to use a telescope to look at the sun. They wore these glasses, but they used a telescope, and the telescope burned a hole in their glasses. It's like the concept of when you were a kid, and you had to use the magnifying glass to kill the ants. I mean, I never did that. I just heard about it. But after that day, I just felt this humility, felt humbled, that if you simply look at this star that's 94 million miles away, that powers our planet, you'll go blind. It's amazing that this thing so far away can literally affect your physical being in a real way. You'll go blind. You'll lose your sight if you look at it. The full glory of the sun is more than any of us can bear. If any mortal sees the face of God, they will lose more than their eyesight. God tells Moses, you'll lose your life. Now, why is that? Well, because God is holy and God is perfect. And because we're not, we would lose our life in his holy presence. And so God's not holding out on Moses. He's protecting him. Moses was protected from God by God. And in this life, his full glory is more than any of us can bear. This is what many desire to see God. The desire that you see in Moses here in this story is what many of us desire. We want to see God. We want to see more of God, we say. There's a story about that in the Gospels where Philip says to Jesus, he says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. They want to see God. But what is Jesus? How does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus says, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So they have Jesus, and they want to see more. Moses talks with God like a friend, but he wants to see more. We might read this Moses story and be jealous of him, but Moses might be jealous of all generations coming after because we have access to all revelation about Jesus. Moses was protected from God by God. And the way that happens today is through Jesus. Because of him, if you know him, we are protected from God by God. And because of Jesus, one day we'll be able to see him in all his glory and not suffer death. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul writes, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. There will be a day in which we can see God in all his glory without losing our life for those who know Jesus. There will be a day when we know him as fully as he knows us. We will get his blessings and we will get his full glorified presence. And the greatest blessing will be his presence. Father, we're thankful that you desire to be with us, that you desire relationship with us. And God, we know that everything that we chase after, sin and idolatry, we're really chasing after you. We really desire your presence. But we let ourselves get so caught up in the derivative, the thing that is less than, that you've created. God, help us to understand, help us to fix our eyes upon you, knowing that only you can satisfy. And God, you're going to give us glimmers of grace in this life, glimmers of your presence here in this life through the Holy Spirit with us. And God, help us to hang on to that, knowing it's just a glimmer until we can be in your full manifest presence one day in heaven. God, make that reality just press down on our hearts and our souls today, Father, as we worship you. God, I pray that if anyone here is running from you right now and they just sense the Spirit pursuing them for relationship, God, I pray they'd respond in surrender today, knowing that you want to be present with them, knowing that you want relationship with them. They respond today in repentance and surrender and turn to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.